This is Pastor John Barnett inviting you to come and take advantage of our website. All of the messages that I teach are available free of charge for you to listen to over your computer or to download the actual study notes that I share with the dear saints at Tulsa Bible Church. Our website is called discoverthebook.org. That's discoverthebook with no spaces, .org.
Let's open in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. In a few moments, we're going to start in verse 9 and read through the end of the chapter. But as you're turning there, I want you to think about the fact that Noah was the only man on earth that saved his family from drowning in the flood. Have you ever thought about that? Everyone else drowned except Noah and his family. He's the only dad that kept his family from perishing in the flood of Noah. That's a significant thought because the world he lived in was the worst world that has ever been until the very end in the tribulation time. And yet, he was able to live such a life of integrity. His family stood beside him through all the 120 years of scoffing that they got while he built that ark. Think about that this morning, because Noah is unique. Of course, we're all unique. God created Adam and Eve in such a way that it would be impossible to ever have two descendants who were exactly alike. And when God breathed the soul into Adam, he made him one of a kind, and each of us with our spiritual unique identity are also unique. But every human born in Adam's descent has shared that uniqueness. But among all of Adam's generations, God introduces us this morning in chapter 6, starting in verse 9, to a man. His name was Noah. His world was on the brink of destruction. Every inhabitant of this planet was eaten by the cancer of sin to the point of being hopelessly, completely, and irreversibly evil. That's what God said about all of them. And in our text this morning, Noah shines like a blazing light. And against the ink-black backdrop of sin, he is so bright. In fact, if there was such a thing as a spiritual weather report of Noah's world, it would have been a world map that was totally black by disaster and destruction and storms of sin and one bright shining point of light, which would have been Noah and his family. In Noah's day, no one was even looking up. Every thought, every intent, every deed of everyone were all completely evil. And Noah's day is one of the clearest illustrations of what the reformers describe as our total depravity. Now, total depravity doesn't mean everyone is totally evil. It means that some people are not as evil as they could be, but all of us are sinners. We're totally sinful and unable to please God with our behavior. Well, left to ourselves, we always go the way of sin and rebellion, and we turn to our self-righteousness and turn our backs on God. This morning is our third stop in this series of The World That Perished in the Genesis Flood. We're investigating six fundamental truths, characteristics of the world that perished. And each of these truths characterize the whole world. The first one was, a few weeks ago we saw, they had no time for God. Last week we saw they had no regard for their Maker. This morning we'll see that there was nobody, no one on the planet who was like Noah. And we're going to have an amazing time as we analyze just exactly what it was that made him such a hero of faith, what caused him to tick, why he saved his family, and how it was that he was able to serve the Lord in such a dark time. Well, when everyone else was drowning in the world that perished in the Genesis flood, God tells us all about one man and his family who didn't. As we turn to verse 9, let's hear what God has to say about Noah. Let's stand again together and remain standing for prayer. And I'll read from 9 through the end of the chapter. Chapter 6, verse 9, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way in the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. And you shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. And you shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth, to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, this morning we think of Noah and the covenant that you made with him. It's very significant that this man, so many hundreds and thousands of years ago, that man had a covenant made with him that you would never again destroy the earth with water. Rather, you will destroy it the final time with fire. I pray that we as Noah will shine as bright lights in our dark world, and help us at this time of remembering our salvation, remember that you saved us to hold forth the word of life and to let it shine in the world in which we live. Thank you for Noah. Thank you that he saved his family from drowning. Help us to do the same. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Back in the early 1990s, which seems a long time ago, Time magazine had an editorial which was really interesting. The editor back then, Lance Morrow, kind of portrayed the humor of the 80s. And it was pretty grim. He was expressing how the world was plunging deeper and deeper into evil. And what he did was, he used the backdrop of the well-known persona from the Today Show, Willard Scott, you know, the cheerful, bubbly weatherman. And this is what Lance Morrow wrote in Time magazine. He says, "I think there should be a Dark Willard. In the network studio in New York City, Dark Willard would recite the morning's evil report. The map of the world behind him would be a multicolored Mercator projection. Some parts of the earth where the overnight good prevailed would glow with a bright transparency. But most of the map would be speckled and blotched. Over the third world and the first world, over cities and plains and miserable islands, would be smudges of evil, ragged blights, storm systems of massacre, famines, murders, black snows, here and there a genocide, which is truly an abyss." That is 10 plus years ago, he thought it was that bad. "Homo homi lupus," Dark Willard would remark. That's Latin, guys. Man is a wolf to man. Dark Willard would add up the moral evils, the horrors accomplished overnight by man and woman. He'd say, "Anything new among the suffering Kurds, among the Central American death squads? Are there any new hackings of humans in South Africa?" And then he would update us on the father who set fire to his 8-year-old son, or those boys, and this dates it, who were accused of shotgunning their parents in Beverly Hills in order to speed their inheritance of a $14 million estate. And then he would recite how many days since the anniversary of the massacre of Tiananmen Square. The only depravity that would be uncharted on that map might be cannibalism, the last frontier that fastidious man has mostly declined to explore. Evil is a different sort of gourmet. Well, Dark Willard is right, and so is Lance Morrow. The world is in bad shape. Most of the world we live in is dark. There are a few little areas of bright spots, of course, but that is what we humans are. We're sinners tainted in every part of our person with sin. Most of us are not as bad as we could be, but apart from God's grace, Many on this planet have descended so deep into darkness that we who know God's grace are just blazing like sunlight. Well, what a depressing job poor Willard would have had. But it could be worse. Can you imagine if Willard Scott had been doing a spiritual report on the pre-diluvian world? Except for one little point of light, the whole forecast would have been darkness. We read this morning in Genesis that the Lord saw that all that man thought and did was inclining toward evil. And as bad as our world is today, that can't be said of our world. Although all of us are depraved and all of our natures are given over to evil thoughts, it's not true that every inclination of every man and woman and child are only evil all the time. And so we're not as far gone and as deeply descended as the pre-flood world. Now imagine how all this came down on Noah. Remember, he was a pre-diluvian farmer. Diluvian means flood, before the flood farmer. The only flood he'd ever seen, if indeed he ever had seen one, was a wadi washing down from the hills and from the mountains, which came from an occasional thunderstorm, if it ever even rained. Because the Bible doesn't make it clear if it ever had even rained in the pre-flood world. And certainly he'd never set his eyes on anything as big as an ark, much less a ship. But Noah heard God's word. He considered it. And by the way, some of the great scholars, Bishop Westcott, for example, think that God's words were heard by others. He thinks that God actually spoke out loud like this and said, Noah, what we read this morning, I am going to flood the earth. And other people heard it too. But Noah, after he heard God's word, considered it. And after thinking for just a moment, Noah alone believed God. The only one on earth that believed God and responded. Noah was certainly one in a billion, and one word sums up his life. He was obedient. And men who keep their families from drowning in the world will be like Noah, who warned his family. Let's take a moment to turn back to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews, the great book, and chapter 11, the great hall of faith, sums up the 14 verses I just read this morning in one verse. Now that's a concise way to do it. And the inspired writer of Hebrews condenses all the verses I read, plus Genesis 6 through 9, into a summary statement. Listen to the inspired biography of Noah's life in verse 7 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now, if you just look through there, you'll see a lot of lines. Believed God by faith. Stayed in touch with God. He was warned of things. He had spiritual perception. He obeyed. It says he prepared an ark. He saved his house. That means he had the respect of his family. They were following him. He called sin what it was and sinners who they were. That means he condemned the world. And finally, according to faith, he was saved. Noah was a man of godly integrity. And that is why his family listened to him. Even when he failed at times, and that's graphically portrayed in the Bible, his drunkenness and his nudity. Even though he failed, his family saw the direction of his life. And that is how he saved them from drowning in the sea of wickedness around him. There are several ways Noah expressed this godly attitude of obedience. Let's just look at them one at a time. Verse 7, by faith, Noah. Number one, Noah's family didn't drown because Noah believed God. You know what believing God means? We walk by faith, not by sight. Noah was very much out of step with the world. He walked by faith, not by sight. The great theologian John Calvin wrote this, it is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies can never be alone. That's significant. Noah's faith that justified him prompts him to live a different kind of life. And Noah was a man who had living, expressive, work-producing faith. A few months ago, we were going through James, and I couldn't help but remember what James chapter 2 says. And you don't have to turn there. I'll just summarize our whole series. We took a long time going through the book of James. But living faith changes the heart, we saw in the book of James. Living faith promotes generosity. It will always display fruit. It will always display good works. It will always believe God. It will always obey God. And it will always love God. And that living faith is what Noah had toward God. So the question is, how was it that Noah persevered in building that ark? How did he stand alone amidst a world of sinners and unbelievers? How did he endure scorn and ridicule and mockery? What was it that nerved his arm, that made him patiently keep pounding those nails and face all that? Just one thing. That one thing is faith. He believed in a wrath to come. He believed that there was no safety excepting in the ark that he was preparing. And believing that, he held the world's opinion at a distance, and he felt it was very cheap. He counted the cost of faith and had no doubt that to build the ark would be gain. It's fascinating that what Noah did is preserved in all the cultures of the world. Now, here's just a little lesson. In the Chinese language, the character for boat, I mean, if you were writing those ideographs, those little characters that they had, pictographs, the character for boat is a vessel with eight little people standing up on top of it. That's the word for boat. Eight. Let's see. Noah, Mrs. Noah, Shem, Mrs. Shem, Japheth, Mrs. Japheth, and Ham and Mrs. Ham. Eight people. Isn't that interesting? That why did they have eight? Why not seven or four or three or whatever? You know, it's because of the flood. Another one of the ancient testimonies of the universal threat in global cultures that Noah and the Ark were a reality. Another character of the Chinese language is righteousness, which is in a little ideograph of a lamb on top of the personal pronoun for I, the first person personal pronoun. So they put a lamb over, they draw a lamb and they put the symbol for a person, I, underneath the lamb. And this is perhaps the way that they have the true meaning of righteousness hidden in their language, which is we're only righteous when we stand under the Lamb. Right? You know, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. Very significant. And you can find these all the way through the language of the Chinese. But look, continuing in verse 7 of Hebrews 11. Noah's family didn't drown because, secondly, not only did Noah believe God, but secondly, he stayed in touch with God. Notice what it says, by faith Noah, and here's the next part, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. What was the warning? Well, God wanted Noah to know that he was going to start over with a new creation. God wanted Noah to know that when the first creation, the dry land, appeared from the receding waters in Genesis 1:9, that the waters were going to abate of the flood and the ark was going to rest and God was going to start over with a new world. God, when he told Noah to leave the ark, commissioned him in chapter 9 to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the earth. Doesn't that sound like the last two verses of chapter 1? What God said to Adam and Eve as they began in the new world? It's interesting that God planted a garden for Adam and Eve, and Noah planted a garden and started out in that life. Well, to know the future, we need to be in spiritual contact with God. Noah had God's direct revelation. God spoke directly to him. Bishop Westcott says out loud, maybe it was. There wasn't printed material back then that we know of. But however God directly revealed himself, we now have the direct revelation of God. We have this book. And when you read it, it's God's voice. He's speaking to you and to me. He talks through this book. Well, we pray. Noah spoke with God, so we can hear God, we can speak to God just as Noah did. But all this led to the spiritual perception of God's will for Noah's family. And I hope that we, like Noah, want to know God's will for the future as it relates to our family. And of course, it's in this book. And I wonder, once we know for certainty what God's will is for our family, I wonder if we want to obey it as earnestly as Noah did. I wonder, are you accustomed to listening to the voice of God? I mean, as much as you can plug in your earphones from your CD player or cassette player or turn on your radio, I wonder, are you accustomed to listening to the voice of God? I wonder, do you listen to God's voice before you get saturated with the radio, with the television, with the latest Yahoo Internet update, with the morning paper? Does the World Wide Web news draw you more? Or do you tune in to God to get oriented for the day? You know, that word orientation is very interesting. Orientation is the word sailors use for as soon as the first light came, they looked for the rising sun, they waited till enough light came for them to find the horizon. They click in their little sextant on there, and then they crank it up to the first star, they tighten it, and they would immediately look at their charts. And as soon as they made that little connection between the star that was on their charts and the horizon and looked at the angle, they could find where they were on the map. And that's what orientation is. You look for a fixed point on the horizon, and then you look for a established point in the sky, and you lock into it. And did you know that's exactly what we're supposed to do every day? We're supposed to get a fixed point, make a time in our life, and then orient ourselves toward heaven. And then we'll know where we are and where we're headed. And that's what we're supposed to do every day. And that was the characteristic of Noah's life. Well, thirdly, look what it says in verse 7. It says, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, here it is, moved with godly fear and prepared an ark. Noah's family didn't drown because Noah obeyed God. He prepared an ark. And what's interesting was, he built the ark in reverence as he was moved with godly fear. Now, the word that's used in Hebrews here is the word eulabeia. It can be translated pious care or concern. In the original sense, it spoke of genuine spiritual devotion. Noah treated the message of God, like the one we hold in our hand, with great respect and awe. He was righteous, he was blameless, and he walked with God. That's what Genesis 6:9 said that we read this morning. That means he had obedient faith before God called him to build the ark. He was faithful in small things. He had already hooked on his orientation to God and was starting to follow God in his life. And so God says, you've been faithful in small things, I'll give you a big thing. I'll let you be the only man on earth that survives the flood. Big thing. Although we don't know exactly about this ark, what the length of the cubit was in Noah's time, because, of course, there are no things left over from before the flood that could be used to measure. If we use the lowest and most conservative figures that the Jews have left for us in their historical records, it would be about 17.5 to 18 inches. And on this basis, the ark that Noah built, moved with fear to build, was 438 feet long, 73 feet wide, and 44 feet high. In other words, it was 1.5 times the length of a football field, 4 stories high, with 3 decks. The total deck area was almost 100,000 square feet, and the total volume of this building would be 1.4 million cubic feet. What's interesting is that that capacity equals the capacity of 569 modern railroad stock cars, of which, zookeepers tell us, you only need 208 stock cars to hold the 21,000 land animals that are present on the earth today. That's only a third of the capacity that Noah had. And remember that reptiles grow bigger every year of their life, so you don't have to have brought in 130-foot Diplodocus dinosaurs. You could have brought in baby ones. Baby would be a year or two old, and obviously there was more than enough room. You could fit 3 times all the animals on Earth in the ark today, and even if 2/3 of the animals are now extinct, they could have fit. Of the 1.072 million species on the earth. Of course, the average size of a land animal is a sheep. You know, just this size, that's the average size. And so there are many bigger than sheep as there are smaller than sheep, and so they would all fit. But the ark was not designed for maneuverability. Naval engineers that have looked at this design, and by the way, the largest ships follow the very same proportions as the ark. But when naval engineers discovered the dimensions and shape of the ark make the most stable ship design known. So the ark was stable and protected all who went into it. Well, look at verse 7 again, because here's a fourth point. It says that he prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Fourthly, Noah didn't drown because Noah led his family. That's what it means by saving his house. It means where he was walking, they were staying with him. They went behind him. He saved his family. They came with him. And the ark is a beautiful picture of the salvation that Jesus offers. The ark was easily large enough to hold all the animals needed to assure that each species could survive. But the ark also had plenty of room inside for every single person who wanted to come to God for safety. There's enough room. The fact that only 8 persons came into the ark means that only 8 people wanted to be saved on God's terms. You know, at the end, a lot of them wanted to be saved. But only 8 wanted to come on God's terms. Remember, God does not wish for any to perish, it says in 2 Peter 3:9. God's nature does not change. His will in Peter's time was the same as in Noah's time. Only those who perished in the flood were those who rejected God's way of salvation. Had more come to God for safety, we can be sure that the ark would have accommodated them. And just so, the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient atonement for all sins ever committed since the fall. And that no more people are saved than are simply, that we're aware of now, means that they are not the ones who want to be saved. See, the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient for all who want to be saved. Remember what Jesus said. Absolutely no one who comes to me, he said, will I ever cast out. John 6:37. Remember that. And no one who came in saving faith to the ark while the door was open was tossed. They all got in. But once the door shut and they were pounding on it, they couldn't get in. Think about that, because God's door of salvation doesn't hang open all your life. Someday it will shut and it will be too late. Well, Noah's family went along with the project alone in the whole world. Why? Because they saw that Noah was living a life of integrity in the world and at home. Look at the next part of verse 7. Fifth reason why Noah's family didn't drown was because Noah was unafraid to point out sin. He condemned the world. It says, by faith, he was warned of things. He prepared the ark. He saved his household. Look at this. By which he condemned the world. He confronted the whole world of sin and stood against it. The longest sermon was 100 years. If we add what the Apostle Peter tells us, that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, that's what Peter says in 2 Peter 2:5, it means that for the entire 100 years between Noah's 500th year and the 600th year when he went into the flood, or the entire 120 years, and that is from the period of time when God told him about this before the birth of his sons, all of that period, whether it's the 100 or the 120 years, he would have labored on the ark. Now you say, why did it take so long? Well, modern construction engineers have said that to build a 1.4 million cubic foot building would take 4 men 90 years of working 50-hour weeks. That's interesting. That's why it took so long. I don't think a lot of people helped. I think they were just out there laughing. And it was interesting that the whole time he was building, 2 Peter 2:5 says, Noah was also preaching to all who would listen. So his family had to work alongside him on the ark and had to stand by him while he preached. You see, they were tied with him. Because you can just imagine this, a small crowd gathers at the side of the construction site. Noah's up there on the construction scaffolding, nailing in another board, and the curious tire kickers are gawking at him. And while he's pounding, he's warning him. He's saying, you know what, I'm building this ark because the whole world's going to die and all of you are going to drown too. And they would laugh at him. He never varied his message. He always called them to faith. It's interesting that an ancient book that's non-canonical, it's called the Sibylline Oracles, has put words into Noah's mouth. And I'd like to read what 2,200 years ago people said Noah said. This is Noah's message, a non-canonical, non-biblical, imaginative wording. His sermon, faithless men, maddened by passion, do not forget the great things that God has done for the immortal, all-provident Savior, who knows all things, has commanded me to be a messenger to you, lest you be destroyed by your madness. Sober yourselves. Cease from your evil practices, from your murderous violence against each other, soaking the earth with human blood. Reverence, my fellow mortals, the supreme and the unassailable Creator in heaven, the imperishable God who dwells on high. Call upon him, all of you, for he is good and will be merciful to you. For this whole vast world of men will be destroyed with water, and you will then utter cries of terror. Suddenly the elements will turn against you, and the wrath of the Almighty God will come upon you from heaven. And they laughed, and they mocked, and they scoffed, and they went home and got drunk again and didn't care. Well, back to the last part of chapter 11, verse 7 of Hebrews. Noah's family didn't drown because Noah lived according to faith. The last part of the verse says, and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. You see, he didn't merit God's favor because he was inherently righteous. He was born a sinner by nature and choice and divine decree, just like every other one of the countless legions of people on the earth before the flood. But Noah responded to the grace of God which was poured out on him. It says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, like we who have been saved find grace. Noah was the only dad in the world that perished in the Genesis flood who was able to save his family from drowning. How? By warning them with God's word, number one. He warned his family with the word of God. And number two, by living before them with integrity. Those two things. Publicly saying the right thing, privately living the right thing, saved his family. You know, we all need to also, like Noah, believe God, continually be in communion and contact with God, always be seeking to obey God. We should be living a life of integrity in the world as well as at home. And we should learn to confront sin, calling sin what it is, in spite of the whole world thinking we're crazy. Then we'll get to end, like Noah did, as an heir of faith.